we are not desiring to throw rocks unnecessarily. You got to stick with us because you're right in the middle. We're riding down a log stream at one of these amusement parks. We have to finish the ride, so you're going to jump on at midstream and just stick with us. Let me give you a quote from the dean of Fuller Seminary, a quote that he made in 1967. We are going to be talking about the case of Paul King Jellett. So that should be on page 193 in the battle. But let me give you this quote. When we're talking about Fuller Seminary, we're talking about a school that, according to Linzel, who was one of the founders of the school, has moved on a drift. Those of you that were here yesterday, where would you put Fuller? Which side? In this side, middle, or this side? Okay. For our friends that are visiting, what does this side mean over here? What are they espousing on this side? Partial inerrancy. Or what have we called it? Limited errancy. Yeah. Limited errancy. Yeah, by the way, that's a good point. They would still call themselves evangelicals. Where would you place the liberals? About to the wall over there. But the direction is important. Okay, we're going to talk about where do you go once you leave go of a solid view of Scripture. Direction is important. Okay, now, 1967, the dean of Fuller Seminary said the same thing, that the Bible was, quote, inerrant in divine purpose. That means when the Bible speaks about redemption, it speaks inerrantly. But when it speaks about other subjects like geography, genealogies, historical matters, parallel accounts, how many of you are having fun working on your verses on these parallel accounts? Now there's the battle. Parallel accounts about the same event, it does not necessarily speak without error. He said, inerrancy of purpose equals the inerrancy of record. 1968, Southern Baptist Convention said this. There is a difference between factual errancy and doctrinal purpose. The Missouri Lutheran Synod said, the Bible can err in matters of history and science, but cannot err in bringing the gospel to man. Okay, are you with us now? We're trying to cover some other things, just get a running start. Now, let's turn to Paul King Jellett. And that should be page 193. Are we with me? 193 in the balance. The Bible in the balance by Linzel. Now, where is Jellett teaching? Young Life Institute. Where else is he teaching? Fuller Seminary. Okay, now let's just jump up to bottom of page 192 and see where Fuller's stance is at this time. Perhaps without intention, Dr. Hubbard gave away the game when he chose to use, Hubbard is the president of Fuller, the word inerrancy. Quote, we recognize the importance of the word inerrancy has attained in the thinking of many of our scholarly colleagues, i.e., who would that be? Harold Linzel, right? I mean, that would be one of his colleagues. So he is upset. Do you all have any of these papers over here? Okay, good. All right, good. So he's upset with his colleague, obviously. And it's nice that he would at least call him scholarly. And the institutions they serve. We appreciate the way in which most of them use the term to affirm that the Scripture is indeed God's trustworthy word in all it affirms. Note the deliberate introduction of the phrase, all it affirms. Now, what does that sound like? Which position, which camp are we in? This camp, or this camp? Well, yeah, right. He's sounding like he's in the middle camp, but where is he really? He's in this camp. Remember? Over here, we are the strict inerrantists, and we are saying the Bible is inerrant, period. It tells the truth. Over here, we have the camp that says there is error. Over here in the middle, we're saying, hey, boys, let's not fight. There are bigger issues. Now, Hubbard recognizes that he is exposed, so he's writing back this. He says, "We appreciate the way in which most of them use the term to affirm the Scripture is indeed God's trustworthy word in all that it affirms." Note the deliberate introduction of the phrase, "all it affirms," in line with the Lausanne statement, which has been so much abused, my observation. When inerrancy refers to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches through biblical writers, we support its use. Where the focus is switches to undue, italics mine, emphases on matters like chronological details, precise sequence of events, numerical allusions, we would prefer to consider the term misleading and inappropriate. Here, Dr. Hubbard gave away the case. Inerrancy is satisfactory so long as it does not include chronology, allusions to numerical figures, or matters of science in the cosmos. He simply cannot accept a Bible which is inerrant in all its parts. And you know, in thinking of this course, since I've been teaching this, remember the verses we went through that talked about the Bible as pure? You see, if there is error, then the verse that says the Bible is pure is in error. Do you see what I'm saying? All those verses, remember that three sheets of verses that I gave you? Then that means that is error. Not only does it go back to the character of God, but the very data that talks about the Word is in error. So now you're throwing away other verses too. You begin to find out how big the rubbish heap is. Now here we come to the case of Paul King Jowett. And we're talking about him because he has written a book entitled Man as Male and Female. How many of you bought this book? It's not, I mean, not on the blacklist. Don't take any names. I don't. Okay. It is, I read it once and really couldn't figure out too much what he was saying. And then I realized that there's a part in here that's very devastating. And what Jowett has done, and this is what book are we in? Bible for the Balance. Is it the first book or the second book? Second book. When did it come out? 79. Right, okay. Now, Jowett is over here in this camp. All right, from here to the post. And what he has done in that three-year period is gone from this camp to the camp beyond the post. All right, do you see this slide? Now, these men are saying there is factual error in geography, in numbers, in something like this. But now, in his book, Man as Male and Female, he says Paul has taught wrong doctrine. And immediately you jump into another camp. Now, let's read it. Just to understand where he is and where he's coming from. Of all the articles in the special issue of Theology News and Notes, this is a fuller publication, none is more important than those pertaining to Dr. Jowett. Everyone interested in the fuller situation should get a copy and read it carefully. In it, the reader will find a full confirmation of my second allegation, that Fuller Seminary has breached its new statement of faith in the case of Paul King Jowett, who denies the infallibility of Scripture in regard to a matter of faith and practice. The seminary, you can underline that, I think that's important, the seminary itself has now borne testimony to this fact. Jowett has said that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that which is not true. He has argued that Ephesians 5 conflicts with Galatians 3:28. What are we talking about? What's Ephesians 5? Yeah, what, especially with the view of the wife and the husband relationship. What's Galatians 3:28? We're all one in Christ, all right? In Christ, there's no male or female, no bond or slave, Jew or Gentile, etc. He thinks Paul in Ephesians, now listen, he thinks Paul in Ephesians 5 has given us a rabbinic ruling, which is really false teaching when measured by Galatians. He does it on the basis of the use of analogy of faith. In other words, let this clear principle, clear verse, teach the other verse. Principle in the interpretation of Scripture. Now, an ad hoc committee was appointed by the board of Fuller to investigate Jowett's book, Man as Male and Female. I won't get into this. Their report was published in Theological News and Notes, and their findings and recommendations the committee had this to say. The committee acknowledges that in some application of the analogy of faith hermeneutic may be consistent with Article 3, i.e. the Fuller Current Doctrinal Statement, but does not feel that this principle permitted the text of Scripture, specifically Genesis 1:27, Galatians 3:28, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, notice, to be handled in the way that Jowett handled them. In other words, put that in English. We disagree with him. Okay? A little later on, the committee said, Dr. Jowett's approach to the authority of the Apostle Paul has left him and the seminary vulnerable to misunderstanding and responsible criticism. To the extent that Dr. Jowett may be interpreted to say that St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5 was in error, or that St. Paul was a faulty theologian at these points in interpreting the Old Testament, the committee sharply disagreed with him. Now, don't read the next paragraph. Look up this way. David, you are president. You have just received a report from one of your faculty members who's well known. What do you do? What do you do to that faculty member who differs with a position that your organization has taken? How do you handle it? That's right. You got to. Yeah, that's right. Of course, it gets all muddied in tenure and all that kind of thing. Yeah, that would have really solved the problem. It would have solved the problem for them a long time ago. In other words, in leadership, you have to bite the bullet, don't you? But look what happened here. The committee pronounced adverse judgment on Dr. Jowett. When its careful phrasing is looked at, the committee said Jowett had breached the doctrinal statement of Fuller. Now the question is, what would the committee recommend be done? Quote, the committee, while maintaining its disagreements with and regret of some of the portions of man as male and female, which appear to question the authority of the Apostle Paul, and it is well to note that later we will see that at least one of Dr. Jowett's colleagues does not believe Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in the first place. Back to the quote, the committee recommends that the seminary take no other action. In light of Dr. Jowett's proven integrity, his long-standing contribution to the upholding and teaching of biblical faith at Fuller, and his reassurance of loyalty to the Fuller doctrinal stand. Look, here a tangled mass of conflicting data which forms no coherent pattern. Dr. Jowett, they agreed, was guilty. The seminary doctrinal statement had been breached, but they said he was a man of integrity, a good teacher, longtime employee of the school. They sacrificed the statement of faith on the basis to permit the continuance on the faculty of a man who openly contradicted the confession to which he had appended his signature. It's like, let me give you an illustration. I, you all are seeing pictures of my kids, and I thank God for them, and I love my children. I really do. I love them as people. I love them as my friends. I love them as my, I don't know how other ways you can love kids, but I just love them. They're really just a delight to be around. But you know, one of the best things I can do for those people is to discipline them, is to spank them, is to say no to them, is to say, now look, that's the last warning. Next time, the wrath. And the next time comes, it always does. And there it is. But you know, oftentimes the best thing you can do for an organization is to demonstrate your love for that organization by discipline. When I think Hendricks uses the when his dad ever spanked him, he always wanted, he never said later, but he felt that his dad wanted to say, thanks, Dad, for that fresh evidence of your love. But really, that's the teaching of the book of Hebrews. When God disciplines us, he has authenticated to us that we are children. And he gives us a place. Well, I don't know. Let's move on. That's discipline in leadership is important when it's given in love. Now, 344, The Bible in the Balance. And we're coming to a conclusion, okay? Did we ever not get 344? Okay. Should be on the back of something, is that right? 344? It's on the back side of something. Or the front side. Okay, good. Okay. Now look, I want to just read this, and you may even come from one of these groups. And again, we're not throwing rocks here. That's why I'm really quoting this, because I want you to see it. He's talking about in the infiltration. You know, may I just say this? I would think that if I were in this organization, and I really stand behind you all. But if I were in this organization, I would be vigilant on this area. The history of organizations lasts anywhere from 50 to 75 years. It's hard for them to live past the founder's doctrinal belief, and perhaps in the case of Dallas Seminary, and probably the NAVS is very close, because the founder of Dallas, Chafer, died, and then Walvoord came on and has been president for many years, and same here with Sani and so on. Don't worry about where it is now, but you worry about where it's going. There's no guarantee, just because you stand firm now, that you will be standing firm 15 years from now, is there? Look at the YMCA. None of us would call it an evangelical organization, I don't think. We had a group of people go from Greensboro to an Indian guides camp, I think. It's a father-daughter kind of a camp over the weekend right around Easter. And you know what their prayers were? So they wouldn't offend the various groups. This is the Young Men's Christian Association. They prayed to the Great Spirit in the sky. You see, what's happened there is something that was founded and was really ministering to people is now talking about the Great Spirit. So I think that we have to be really careful and vigilant. 344, he says this, some of the Bible institutes and Bible colleges have been infiltrated with the same virus. Christian colleges, particularly Southern Baptist ones and those of the Missouri Synod, have been under attack, either have capitulated or seem to be in the process of capitulating. And you know where you separate the men from the boys on this is, will you sign the doctrinal statement, please? And do you wholeheartedly affirm this? And usually these people are a good enough conscience, especially if they're writing any books, that they sign a position, let's say, on inerrancy, and then write a book that says, well, Paul was really against women at this point. Well, you know, when you write a book, it's there in print, okay? Let's keep going. Capitulating to a non-evangelical penetration. Robert Alley in the University of Richmond is an example. Independent Christian colleges have felt the impact. David Hubbard and Ray Anderson both taught at Westmont for a season. Some evangelical colleges, professors in the science division, openly espouse theistic evolution. The history of Christian churches teaches us, and we might say Christian organizations, teaches us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One bad apple will eventually affect other apples in the barrel. Peace without purity is a high price to pay for peace. Unfortunately, there can be purity without peace, and this is scandalous. God wants both purity and peace for His church. Now, listen. Let's look this way, and we're going to go through a little walk here on the story of Harvey Cox. Not our Harvey, but their Harvey, okay? And I want you, this is a quote from a guy who is way over there. Okay? Way over there. Now, catch me. Harvey Cox, who teaches at Harvard Seminary, is not even in the same camp that Paul Jowett is, or the same camp that Dan Fuller is, or the same camp that Pinnock is, or certainly not the same camp that Lindzell is. I want you to understand that. He is an out-and-out liberal Unitarian. Now, we need to understand this, so don't get it mixed up. But he gives to us a good illustration of what happens once you leave an authoritative basis or commitment to Scripture. Now let's just read this thing. This is so interesting, I can't believe it. The bottom of 345. A good example of this trend, top of 345, can be seen in the strange pilgrimage of Harvey Cox of Harvard, who thinks the, quote, whole idea of faith in a belief system, that's a doctrinal system, based on an infallible Word of God, is ridiculous. By the way, he's teaching at seminary, right? That in the very vigorous first 2 to 4 centuries of Christianity, there wasn't any New Testament. Oddly enough, just as it began to have a canon, a source, the Spirit began to decline. What is the source of evil or sin, and how does one get beyond it? There are no good answers to this. He spoke of, quote, now here, listen to this, of a messianic era in which not everyone would be worshiping Jehovah. Talk about a weasel word. What has he done with the word messianic? Well, everyone would be worshiping their own God, but there would be concord among all the various peoples. Professor Cox is opposed to capitalism and is interested in Marxism or collectivism. He was asked the question, how do you reconcile your socialist ideas with teaching at Harvard in view of Harvard's endowment with strongly capitalistic investments in South Africa? I suppose, he says, if you try to live a completely uncontradictory socialist or even Christian life, maybe Thoreau's answer was the only one. I've been opposed to this aspect of Harvard ever since I've been there, 13 years. One of the things that almost got me bounced for a few years ago was opposition to the construction of the Rockefeller Hall at Divinity School. Now, here's the last thing. Harvey Cox's interview was conducted in his office and in his home, a home and a study which are, quote, filled with a mixture of Eastern and Western religious images, a cross next to a mandala, a picture of Buddha facing a Jewish star. Yet all these symbols seem unified in his presence with a simple spirit of brotherly love. The interview was titled Lost in Wonderland. Now, people, may I use this as an illustration? You have a creek out here. It's dry right now. I understand there is water in it. By faith, you must take that true, I guess, if we're visiting. But that creek has, boundaries is the word I want, but a bank, yeah, thank you. It's a bank to it. That bank is there to keep the water from meandering off some destructive way. A revealed, inspired word is there to keep us and to keep our spirits from wandering off in a destructive, meandering way so that we see Buddha at a Jewish star and the cross with another kind of... And syncretism, if we went over to the Air Force Chapel yesterday, in America is a synchronistic country. What do I mean when I say that? What's the matter? Why is everyone so upset with the moral majority? Because it's gone contrary to syncretism. I mean, you may disagree with what some of these guys are saying, but they are saying there is a God, there is a Bible, and here's the killer, there is a right, and there is a wrong. And you see, we have become happy with a chapel that has a Protestant faith, and a Catholic faith, and a Jewish faith, and then there's another room for any other groups. And so we all want to live under one big umbrella. But the Bible says that Jesus said, I am what? The way. Now, once you move away from an inspired bank, you can move and meander. But that meandering is destructive. to you and to the groups that you represent. That's all he's saying at this point. May we keep going? 346 in the balance. We're almost finished. I really want to go over this with you. I hope this has not been too devastatingly boring for you, but I think this is important, this next section. 346, we're going to go through this, and maybe you can add some insight into these groups. It's difficult to foresee any far-reaching or extensive reversal in the stance of colleges connected with the Southern Baptist Convention. They appear to be too deeply infected with the virus which killed off the mainline denominational groups long ago. And that battle was fought, remember, with Pinnock in the seminaries, and now seems to be fought in their Bible colleges and will be fought in their churches. Follow the religious news the next couple of months at the Southern Baptist Convention, and you'll see this prophecy come true. The Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, may be able to save some of its collegiate institutions. This is a denomination that has been saved and saw the battle and really purged itself of its seminary in St. Louis, and is an exciting thing to read about, but is doubtful whether some schools like Valparaiso will be among them. On the other hand, God is at work. Significant movements are gathering momentum. Jerry Falwell is building a college and seminary, envisions a campus large enough to serve 50,000 students. He holds to a position of inerrancy. Pat Robertson, see, some of these guys, we've put them in our categories of political activists, and we fail to see some of the other things that they're really fighting for. Pat Robertson of the 700 Club is projecting a school of communication and has already begun a worldwide satellite communications network. One of the most encouraging signs of evangelical vitality and outreach can be seen in the theological seminary education. Most of the theological orthodox seminaries have come into existence in recent decades. They are crowded with students. Some are accredited by regional agencies or the Association of Theological Schools. They are expanding rapidly. These orthodox schools are formally committed for an inerrant scripture. It would not be true to say they have no theological problems with respect to their faculty members. Some indeed do, but not all. It will probably always be true that orthodox schools will be infiltrated by those who either unconsciously or consciously are not in tune with the theological foundations of the schools. What is important is how they handle the problems. Some of the institutions that are formally committed, bottom paragraph, to inerrant scripture are Asbury. Some of you asked for this, and I've given you this. Asbury Theological, it's a Wesleyan school. The Alliance School of Theology and Missions in New York, it's a Christian Missionary Alliance. The Assemblies of God Graduate School, the Baptist Bible School of Theology, Bethel Theological Seminary, Biblical Theological Seminary, Bob Jones, Capital Bible Seminary in Washington, D.C., Cincinnati Christian Seminary, Columbia Graduate School of Bible and Missions, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne and St. Louis, Conservative Baptist Seminary, that would be the one in Denver, Covenant Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Evangelical School of Theology, Faith Evangelical Lutheran, Faith Theological Seminary, Gordon Conwell, Grace, the International Christian Graduate School, what a long name that is, that's Crusades one, Liberty Baptist Seminary, Luther Rice in Florida, Melody Land in California, Mid-America Baptist, that's a spin-off Baptist, Southern Baptist School, Multnomah School, Northwestern, Reformed Theological, Talbot, Temple, Trinity Evangelical, Western Conservative Baptist, Western Evangelical, Westminster, and Wisconsin. Bill Bright's group is committed to this. Billy Graham, Greater Europe Mission, the IFMA, and so on. Any questions on these lists, on this list? Now, these are seminaries, not Bible colleges. These are not organizations. You say, where are the navigators? They're not organizations, okay? So, because he does mention parachurch groups in his book, The Battle for the Bible. Any questions? Where to go to seminary? Well, I'd start there. Start looking at that point. Okay, now do you have... let's move on quicker. Let's go to the conclusion. It should be 2:10 under the battle. 2:10 under the battle. Do you have that? Should be the last page. 2:10? Are you with me? Good. That's all right. I'm just joking. I should never do that, right? No, I shouldn't joke. I mean, okay. 2:10. This is the first book in his conclusion. I don't know what your attitude is toward all this. Maybe it is the typical escapism, and I wish that, you know, maybe it's that Thoreau psychology. Oh, let's get away from it all. It's not going to matter anyway. And these people are making mountains out of molehills. People, there are people who literally died to give us a clear doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are men who put their life, limb, on the line to give us a clear view of what it means to become a Christian. Thinking of Martin Luther. Could have lost it all. You know, to bury our heads in the sand as ostriches, hoping that some way it'll go away. It may go away. Other men will fight it. But you will wake up and you will shake yourself and they will be fighting another battle. And quite frankly, I encourage you all as troopers, as GIs, to be equipped. That's what we're to do, isn't it? Ephesians 4, equipping you for the work of the ministry. So let's just look in what he says in his last paragraph here on page 211. Well, I'd like to read also the middle paragraph on 210, all right? Where he says, my appeal. You got it? My appeal to evangelicals who at this moment have moved or are moving away from biblical inerrancy is for you to rethink the situation in light of historical data. I'm going to give you some of that in the next hour. And move back to a full commitment of this basic truth. It is highly unlikely that anyone can stop at a simple surrender of inerrancy without making more deadly concessions of a soteriological nature, of a saving nature. It is true that a man can be a Christian without believing in inerrancy, but it is also true that down the road lies serious pitfalls into which such a denial leads. We will look at those pitfalls this afternoon, and I think they're clustered in about five main areas that you can start to see people going and remain more or less evangelical. I'm sorry. But it is also true that down the road leads serious pitfalls. And even if this generation can forgo an inerrancy and remain more or less evangelical, history tells us that those who come after this generation will not do so. What's he saying here? He's saying that discipleship is important, and you better make sure the kind of disciple you have who is going to pick up your mantle. Elijah's die. Then comes Elisha. Paul dies. Then comes Timothy. And if you see, how many of you have seen the Dobson film series on the family? Great. Tremendous, overwhelming. All right, now what Dobson says in this film series is he says the Christian life is like a mile relay. He said my grandfather, he took the baton around it once and he handed it off to my father, and his father was a Christian, and Dobson's father took it around the track once, and he's handed it off to me. And I have been running the race that was set before me. And I have been running around. And now, and if you've ever watched a relay, the guy who's getting ready to take the baton, this other guy is just chugging full speed ahead, and he starts back about 25 yards to get caught up and up to speed with the other guy, and then there's just a brief handoff of the baton. And the most critical moment in a relay race is the handoff. And what we're saying here in this whole area of inerrancy, sure, the men out on the track that you and I hold up as heroes, whoo, they're in it. But they're getting ready. They're tired. They've been running. They're getting ready to hand it off to you and to you. In the critical areas, will you take it down the track as they have taken? I mean, we're in first place. We're right. But well, because we have poor training or poor discipline, will we lose the race? You know, you can lose it on the last leg, too. Look at the last paragraph. I do not look or expect a time in church history as we know it when the whole professing church will either believe in inerrancy or the major doctrines of the Christian faith. There will always be wheat and tares growing together until the angels begin their task of reaping the harvest at the end of the age. Truth shall forever be on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne as long as time will last. But whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, God calls His people to faithful service based on unsullied adherence to His word with a firm conviction that not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all been fulfilled. When Jesus comes, faith shall turn into sight, and what we do not know now, now we shall know then. And when all the mysteries of the Scriptures have been unlocked, we shall see what we've always believed, that the written Word of God is free from all error, and all parts of it, in some fashion or another, bear witness to the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, who is King of kings and Lord of... I think that's an exciting conclusion, frankly, to a book. To a book that has been a tough received book. Let's pray and we'll take a break, okay? Lord, we thank You for this man who, as it seems at this conclusion, has brought us into sharp focus as to our position in the battle. Regardless of our attitude, the battle rages. You've called us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Father, some of us are out taking too much R&R. And Lord, we pray that with the equipment of this past week, we would be faithful soldiers. Lord, again, we have not meant to divide simply to expose. Father, now as we just take a break before we come back, we pray that You would just give us good fellowship with each other. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's a riot.
You're fired.
Lord, we want to go into the battle, but it's got to be an air-conditioned Jeep. Or Cadillac. Now, this is really exciting. The National Council of Churches, I would imagine the figures have shifted quite a bit. Conservative critics frequently complain the National Council of Churches is too liberal to represent mainstream American Protestantism. Are they right? Last week, the NCC released a survey of 521 clergy and laymen who attended their assembly in Miami Beach. Based on responses from 37% of the voting alternate plus their consultants. To be sure, two-thirds firmly. Now listen, this is leadership in Protestantism. Now this is really exciting. Two-thirds firmly believe in God. I mean, that means one-third doesn't. These are leaders. More than half, 58%. Confidently regard Jesus as divine. Thus, on at least two fundamental points, together with the 22% who temper their beliefs with only occasional doubts, the survey shows that NCC representatives are as traditional as most American church growers. But to be more specific, they seem to have jettisoned much of the old-time religion. This is Newsweek. One in four accepts biblical miracles. such as the virgin birth of Christ, as literally true. In fact, a third of the respondents believe such miracles can be explained by natural causes. Again, the truth, not the facts. Where is Martin? He must have been... Martin didn't make it today. But he and I went for a walk yesterday. Up, good night, we went so far up there. Past this, up the hill, and we could see all of Colorado Springs. And I said, rather scaredly, I hope we don't meet a bear up here or something like this. He says, well, he says, the truth of the bear won't hurt you, but the fact of the bear will. And that's exactly the truth. In fact, a third of the respondents believe such miracles can be explained by natural causes. The devil definitely does not exist for 1 in 3. Only 15% believe that children are born into the world already guilty of sin, original sin, a doctrine basic to reformers Luther and Calvin. Finally, with something less than a triumphant optimism, barely 62% look forward to complete certainty to life after death. That's sad. Yeah. Pardon? Year was the National Newsweek. Wait a minute. I'll tell you what. It's here. It is footnoted in the back. Okay. I by the time I look up the footnote, we'll be out of here. But I have it up front here. Now, let's just deviate for a minute and review. Seems like I walk around, I can stay awake a little better. But first of all, we have spent about 3 to 4 hours building a case for what we've called classical inspiration, have we not? We've built it from what the Bible says about itself. We've looked at the character of God. We've looked at the meaning of the words and their meanings, etc. Secondly, we have examined the attitude of Christ toward the Scriptures. We've examined the attitude of the apostles toward the Scriptures. And we spent just a little bit of time looking at some Old Testament authors and their attitude toward the Scriptures. And our bottom line conclusion was, is they accepted them as commands from God and pure. All right? No admixture. We've also came to the conclusion that classically, inspiration meant verbal to the words. Inspiration meant plenarily throughout all of the words. Inspiration meant infallible without error. Are we with me? Classical, we're going to talk about right up to, let's say, the 60s. All right? We have looked at Christ's attitude, the apostles' attitude, the Old Testament attitude towards the Scriptures, and we are in line. Now, all of a sudden, in the 60s, with groups such as that we have spent most of our time the last day and a half, or last hour and a half, looking at, we have a deviation. And now, all of a sudden, a new word has been coined, which really is a word which is a synonym for this word that we've always classically used. Okay, are you with me? Inerrancy is a synonym for what word? Infallible, without error. Now the charge has been from these fellows over here, not these guys, but you know, the fellows over in this camp, they are shouting back to Lindzell, this is a recent doctrine of the church. Now, they are saying that what you men have done is set up a new straw man, a new rigidity, a biblo, worshiping the Bible. You're worshiping the text, and this is recent. Now, I will read you, and you may take down the men's names and the dates, and we will start right about 200 A.D. This, again, is in the battle for the Bible. And I would suggest that you buy this book. Now let's take a look at a fellow. Clement and Polycarp. Polycarp is way early. Well, boy, let's look at, Clement and Polycarp. The writings of Clement appear such expressions as these: "You have carefully studied the sacred scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. You know that in them there hath not been written anything that is unrighteous or counterfeit." Polycarp died as a martyr for the faith. You don't die, I don't think, for a scripture that has errors in it. Polycarp held the Word of God in exalted reverence, calling it, quote, "the oracles of the Lord," saying dogmatically that whoever perverts it is the firstborn of Satan. Reading some of these men is really, they get right to it. They never had any PR men from... the letter of Barnabas, early. Again, we're in the first 200 years of the history of the church. He possesses a great reverence for the books of the Bible, introduces quotations from them with formulas such as these: "The Lord hath said in the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord prophesies, the Spirit speaks to the heart of Moses." He attempts no theory of inspiration, but there is no doubt the books constitute for the author a final court of appeal. We're still early, early church history. The Apologists. Justin Martyr, J-U-S-T-I-N, Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. He told in his book, Appeal to the Greeks, "The writers receive from God the knowledge which they taught." Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A, I'm going real fast. We're flying at about 50,000 feet. So if you're confused... If you're interested in this, there's a lot of material on it. I'm just trying to whet your appetite historically, okay? Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, second century, that the writers of Scripture were filled, quote, "with perfect knowledge on every subject." He believed strongly in inspiration. Quote, "The Scriptures are the words of the Spirit. They are perfect." Recent? Who's recent? Us or them? Are you with me? We are, and I say this, that evangelical Christianity is in the mainstream with these people. Tertullian, 2nd and 3rd centuries. By the way, sometimes study church history. I think that, I don't care if you have to take a course on it somewhere, but it is a valuable tool to have. It would be difficult to overstate the reverence paid by Tertullian to scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, or imagine any language to describe the authority of the books stronger or more definite than that which he employs. Let's just quickly. Tertullian did not hesitate to say that the very phrases of the Holy Scripture were the result of inspiration. Cyprian, 3rd century Christian martyr. Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-N. He calls the Scriptures divine, precepts of the gospel, divine commands, Scriptures from heaven. Clement of Alexandria, 2nd and 3rd century. Now listen to this one. Sounds like an original navigator. From his infancy, he had been taught to reverence every letter of the Greek Bible. Probably had a little deal, don't you think, that he carried around? Okay. And felt no difficulty in believing that he who inspired the prophecy had inspired the translation. Origen is another one. 4th century, Athanasius. says this, quote, it's a book wholly inspired by God from beginning to end. He said that each psalm has been spoken and composed by the Holy Spirit. Let's move on. Gregory of Nyssinus, Basil the Great. I won't even read them. Chrysostom, Chrysostom, 4th century. Chrysostom. Oh, people. Theodoret, Jerome, Augustine, Roman Catholic Church historically, Luther, Calvin, the Westminster Confession. When you hold to a position of inerrancy, you look back and there's a mighty Mississippi of tradition that you are floating in. We are not some tributary that has broken away from the mainstream. Unfortunately, we may be all that's left of the mainstream. All right, are you with me? I don't want to read all those to you. Let's quickly try at a definition for inerrancy. We're going to let you go. How would you define inerrancy? Now you've been with me, and we've been wrestling through. Let's try for a definition of inerrancy. Better keep my watch here. Never get out of here. This is difficult, by the way. Start us off, someone. Let's have a Purdue person give us a stab. Then we'll go to a Michigan person, and then we'll go to a Glenn person, okay? How would you define it? Where are you, Purdue? See, that's one of the things. I don't know where you are. Okay, your friends are helpful to point you out. Give us a definition, someone. Anyone. Go ahead, Susan. Get us started. Of inerrancy.
A real general statement?
Sure, that's the best way to start.
Okay,
it's back to God's. We're back to inspiration. Good. Inerrancy, what does it mean? Yeah, Ginger? Yeah. No mistakes, without error. Keep on. Let's try some synonyms. No mistakes, without error. Maha. Perfect. Now, what is the difference between Maha's statement and these others? Well, maybe, yeah. One is negative, one is positive. No error, no mistakes. Those are negative statements. Those are not good definitions, although that's basically the way it's been defined. Or perfect, pure, truthful, good. God tells the truth. All right? The Lausanne Conference over in Lausanne, Switzerland, said this. And I want you to listen to this, and I want you to tell me what you like about it and what you don't like about this statement. The Bible is inerrant in all that it affirms. Pardon? Okay, in all that it affirms. Okay, then you'd have to define what it affirms. It's what kind of a statement would you call that? Yeah. Is it what? I'm sorry, I'm back. Yeah, right. Yeah, okay. Sounds like an umbrella kind of a statement, doesn't it? And as Lindzel said, it's been an attacked statement. It's a flexible statement. It's a strong statement. It does use the word inerrant. I mean, let's face it. They knew what they were getting into when they put that word there. Okay? But again, so do the limited inerrantists, or that we've been calling in limited errantists, use the word inerrant. It's inerrant in all that it affirms. But the Bible's teaching, let's say, on creation is not affirming a historical fact. All right, here's the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Now, try this one on for size. Just write this down. The Scripture is to be defined without error or fault in all its teaching. The Scripture is to be defined without error or fault in all of its teaching. How do you respond to that?
Yeah.
What is it teaching? Good. Now, you know what the ICBI did? They gave 19 articles attached to that definition describing the position of inerrancy. In other words, they said, we got a fish that's flopping around on this table. We better nail him down. And for 19 articles, they talk about history, geography, theology, and so on. Are you with me? It may be a general definition, but in order so that no one would misunderstand where they're coming from, they said, we're going to tell you where it's inerrant. Yeah. Good. Good. Thank you very much. That's what we need. Okay? All right, now I want to ask you, here's the definition that the dictionary uses, being without error. Inerrant. That's negative. Let's try our Glen Erie definition, which frankly I have stolen from this little book. If you buy this book, read this book, you would have not even had to listen to me. Because this book is really good. What You Should Know About Inerrancy by Charles Ryrie. It's a Moody Press book. I would encourage, it's a little primer. It's about, oh my word, 110, 109 pages. You could read it between lunch. Excellent book. What You Should Know About Inerrancy. His definition is this, simply. The Bible tells the truth. Okay. Now let me ask you a question. You have been working on some verses. Can the Bible use approximations and still be true? All right. And still be without error? All right, well hang on to that. Can the New Testament writer freely quote from the Old Testament and claim the resulting quotation is free from error? Now, by the way, now we're jumping all the way over here. Okay? All of a sudden, everything over here just doesn't exist. See y'all. But we're on this side. We're saying we hold to inerrancy in faith, practice, geography, and everything else. And I have given you about 8 verses. Right? Comparison, parallel passages, where we have a count of numbers, we have a time approximation, we have language of accommodation, we have free quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And frankly, they're what? John, you've looked at them. Tell me, are they easy or are they hard? They're difficult. So once we say, you know, once we join the choir and sing in the inerrancy chorus, we still got to get out of the loft. And somebody's going to say, well, what about this problem? Hopefully we're going to do that. And we're going to talk about language of approximation. We're going to talk about quotations. We're going to talk about language of appearance and different accounts of the same events. Now let me just give these to you and then we're going to quit. Here are some. I'm just going to share them with you. Language of approximation. I want you to think through. Don't write. By the way, don't write. You can write if you want to. Let's say this is Ryrie's example. For example, if you were to report to me, I want you to give me the answers, and we'll put this up on a tote board, automatically registering, computerized, everything else. Tell me how you feel about this. If you were to report to me that a mutual friend had $100,000 income last year, I might well say, especially if I had never considered him to be a rich man, are you telling me the truth? And you reply, yes. That would be an inerrant reply, even though his income for reporting to the Internal Revenue Service was $100,537. That approximation would tell the truth. You buy that or don't? An approximation? Can the Bible use language of approximation and still tell the truth? All right, I see light bulbs going off. Let's drop another one. Here's the language of accommodation. Sunrise over the glen is one of the most spectacular sights I have ever seen. And if you say, is that so? And I say, yes, that's true. Now, what's the matter? I've used the language of accommodation, haven't I? The sun doesn't rise over the glen, does it? Nor set. But to me, it appears as if it does. Are you with me? But when the Bible writer says the sun rise, is he wrong in saying that? Is that error? That's what we're going to wrestle through. Now, I'll give you this one very closely. Because these, by the way, we right now are moving, we're moving away from the meat cleaver to the scalpel. If you're used to big black and white categories, great. And I'm with you. But now we're language of accommodation, approximation, language of appearances, parallel accounts. And this is what we're going to be wrestling with. Or again, he says this, my wife told me that when she saw the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, a soldier fainted and fell on the ground. But the newspaper reported that on the same day, three men fainted. That was also a true report. If my wife had said that only one man had fainted, her report would have been wrong. Actually, three did, but she focused on the one nearest to where she was standing. She may have even noticed the others also fainted, but simply did not report that. Nevertheless, her statement was true. Are you with me? But if she says only three, or only one, she's wrong. But if she said one, now, you see, we're kind of working intellectually through this thing now. Let's go back to the $1,000, $100,000 income. Can you buy that? Can you buy the language of approximation? When he made $100,537? Now, if the Bible said he made $100,000 and no more, then that means he made $100,000 to the penny, right? And you go to $100,001, you've got an error. All right, here's another one. Let's try this one. Free quotation. This one's kind of fun. Does the Bible say not to lie? Answer, yes or no?
Yes.
All right, that's a true statement, isn't it? But does it say it that way? Of course not. It says lie not one to another. See, we say to our children or to somebody we're teaching, the Bible says don't lie, Robert. Is that a true statement? Sure, it's a true statement. But the real verse is lie not one to another. And you'll notice that the New Testament writers were not navigators. Because when they came to quote from the Old Testament, they were living letters people. They were paraphrasers. And they said, don't lie. They didn't quote, lie not one to another. Are you with me? Now, this afternoon, okay, let me... Your passages, have you worked on them yet? And I don't know how we're going to do this afternoon. I really would like you to get back in your regular tables because we're going to work at our tables this afternoon over the verses that I've given you. So try to remember where you sat yesterday. You're going to have an option when you look at these passages. We've given them assignments that if you were not here yesterday. Assignments where it says in one place he bought a piece of property for... 50 shekels, and then he bought it for 600 shekels. Well, there's a way out of that. It's just going to take study. You know, one of the things that's our problem is our superficiality in our approach with each other and the Scripture. We're going to have to dig a little bit. You're going to have three options. Write them down. This is it. This is an error. We have found one error. The Bible is not inerrant. That can be a conclusion. Your second option is, here is a reasonable solution. We're not twisting faith. I'm not putting my mind in neutral and blowing it up this is a reasonable solution. Or, three, I'm not convinced. It may be an error, but I'll suspend judgment. I may not be able to resolve it, but it's still inerrant. By the way, remember the illustration with my wife yesterday? Last night at 8:30, 10:30 Greensboro time, I called, reversed the charges. And a man answered. And collect call for anyone from David. From whom? From David. David who? I said, operator, I think I've dialed the wrong number. He says, and I had dialed the wrong number. I'd missed it by one digit. But, but there it was. As I say, I thought, good night, wait till I tell the kids this. They won't believe it. And she was talking with some girl at the house anyway. But here it is. Now listen, the attitude, this I want you to get this down. The attitude with which you come to the Scriptures will probably predispose you to the conclusion you arrive at. Let me say it again. If I had an attitude of insecurity with my wife, I would have hollered from Colorado Springs, "Who's at my house at this hour of the night anyway? What do you mean, David who? Don't you know who I am?" The guy says, "Hey, wait a minute. If I had an attitude of insecurity, that would have predisposed the conclusion I arrived at. But if I have an attitude of security," I said, "Operator, what number have I dialed?" And he said, 0718. I said, "Operator, I need 0717. The attitude with which you come to the Scriptures will predispose you to the conclusions you arrive at. Now, we have the statement that God is true, is incapable of error. We may look at some of these that seem to be error, even if we can't resolve them, how can God communicate error? You follow me? But if you jump over here and say there are errors, you'll find them. Or at least that's what you'll think you'll find. Okay, good. You've been good today. No more reading to you. Uncle David's reading hour. Promise. Now, listen, this afternoon, we will come together to work. Get in tables, leave no table empty. So we'll grab together in circles, and we'll be doing some group work on problem passages that we as inerrantists have to face with. And then we'll come up with some implications on inerrancy, and we'll be finished. Okay? Good. John, you had a question. We just said the Bible tells the truth. See, if you add in all that it affirms, then you're open to that weasel kind of a deal. But we're saying when the Bible reports something, it is true. That's what we're going to say. Yeah. Kind of keep it simple and positive. Okay, you're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.